know, sometimes I feel like I'm becoming a real British person now because I can make a joke and people laugh. Very difficult to get British people laughing, you know. In Africa, we learn that humor is British. Sometimes you make a joke and it's boring for them because they have a very good advanced sense of humor. I can make you smile, I feel great about it. Praise the Lord. It's good to see our brother there. What's your name again?
Josh.
Josh, are you living the month as well?
Yeah, yeah.
Yes. Good to see you, dear brother. We haven't met before. No, but I've heard about you in good. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you this morning once again. It's a privilege for us, Lord, to be called children of God and to have Jesus Christ as our King, who is also the King of Kings. Your word is already blessed, Lord. We pray that you bless it, Lord, as it lands in our hearts, that we might know you more and the power of your resurrection unto newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, as we worshiping the Lord this morning, some people somewhere in this world have just gone to sleep having prayed to the Lord. And what time is it now? 12. So it's 5 o'clock in Canada. They will be going to the church and praise the Lord. And somewhere else is maybe 5 p.m., etc. What a King we serve. You know, the praise and glory and worship goes continuously. Do you know a King like that? No. And he hasn't bribed us to do so. We love him, and some people died and are prepared to die for him selflessly. A King for whom, you know, the whole world prays, even heaven prays the name of Jesus. Jesus' name above all other names. That's the King we worship is unparalleled. There's no other King like him. I told you the story of my dear brother who was assigned to the late Queen Elizabeth's private chapel. And he said to us that one Sunday in the Queen's private chapel, he saw the Queen kneeling down on a cushion and praising the Lord. And he said he realized that surely Christ is the King of Kings. If you doubt it, the Queen knows. You know, Donald Trump say Jesus is the boss. You know, he's a billionaire. He says Christ is the boss. You know, Christ is unmatched. His power, his holiness, the only one. You know, sometimes you talk with people and people who question, object about the deity of Christ. And sometimes I ask a very simple question. I say, what's your idea of God? Give me your idea of God. You find that people are stuck. You know, the only idea people have about God is Molech, you know, the God who eats children and the God who punishes and kills people. They don't have a concept of love. That's really challenging. You know, and when I say, okay, would you expect God to be without sin? Yes? Would you expect God to overcome the law of gravity? Would you expect God to be able to raise the dead? And some Muslims say, oh, yeah, all that is true, but I wouldn't expect God to be killed. You know, we say, no. He say, I have the power to lay my life down and to take it back, which is exactly what he did, you see. So then I say, what's your definition of God? Let's check out then. There's none. Christ is Lord. You know, we make things complicated because of human reasoning, because we want to import other people's idea of God. Check out the fact. Keep it simple. You see, like the things we'll be talking about this morning, you see, because the Apostle John is the simplest apostle, you know, in his concept, in the way he presents things. And trust me, at some point throughout the teaching here, you might be offended because you will think, no, that's too simple. You know, if we sin, we have an advocate. Oh, no, I don't want to hear that because that's encouraging people to sin. But that's your understanding. That's what the Bible says. We have to teach it. Well, people get really uncomfortable when we teach from 1 John, you know, if anyone has sin, we have an advocate. Don't go there because you will be giving people a license to sin. Well, I respect your view, but I have to release the full counsel of God. And you realize that God is more loving than you and I. And now because we say we love each other, but the love of God extends to the extreme, to the extreme. And the person who is teaching these things is called John. Some people call him the apostle of love. The way he puts love, the way he teaches about love is offending and offensive and disturbing. Because you feel, yeah, God is love, but, you know, John, I wish that part wasn't in the Bible because, you know, but it's the word of God. It's the word of God. Our fellowship with God. That's the topic for today. Our fellowship with God. And this is a teaching mini-series walking through the three epistles of John. From 1 John to 3 John. We'll be going through that for some weeks. But what we did last time was a landscape, was an introduction of what we'll be seeing today. We looked at a summary, an outline, even if it's very, very difficult to outline the book of the letters of John. It's very, very difficult to come up with one single topic when it comes, or to qualify singly when it comes to the epistles of John. The reason being that his epistles are not topical. You would do me a favor if you can pick up those bulletins and put them because it disturbs me given the time it takes to write them, to see people stepping on them. If you can just put them on seats, I will be very grateful. It's very difficult to give an outline of the book. Just leave them just on the seat here. I just don't want to see them on the floor and people just stepping on them. I was saying that the book of John, the letters of John, is very, very difficult to outline or to give a summary of those letters. Unlike Paul and Peter, where you can see an introduction of a topical argument and the development of the same. With John is completely different. The approach John is using is to introduce concepts. He introduces concept, and then in his development, he keeps coming back to those concepts to make his points. And as you read the book of John, the epistles here, you come across concepts such as love, light, darkness, hatred, Antichrist, and then he keep on coming back to that to make his case. So, unlike Paul and Peter, who build step-by-step topical arguments, John introduces concepts like light, love, and then keeps returning to them throughout his letters. His statements are made with very simple word and feature contrast. He contrasts light against darkness, truth against error, God against Satan, life against death, and love against hatred. It is difficult, as I said, to outline his epistle. The key message of these letters is to highlight the lifestyle which enables a believer to experience living fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So our main reading today will be from 1 John 1 to 1 John 2, verse 2. So we're going to read from 1 John chapter 1 to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It's only about 11 or 12 verses. So the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hand have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen, and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Amen. The doctrinal foundation of all true fellowship is the person of Jesus Christ. There can be no true fellowship with those who hold false views of Christ. Should I say that again? There can't be no true and genuine fellowship with those who hold false views of Christ. Christ is eternal, and the Bible teaches the reality of his incarnation. In fact, the same one who existed from all eternity with God the Father also came down into this world as a real man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. 2 Timothy 3:16. The same John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And in John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." You see, the same Word who pre-existed as God became flesh. That what the great apostle John is saying, that what he is declaring to us, not only they saw, but they touched, they heard, is the reality of the eternal God who became flesh and tabernacled with us, became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. That's what John is saying. You know, he's not cunningly devised fable, you know, clever tricks of few clever people who sat somewhere, you know, and designed these things. No. These were eyewitnesses. So, in the beginning was the Word. In him was life. In the beginning was the Word, and in him was life. Scientists call this the law of biogenesis. The law of biogenesis. This law of biogenesis states that life arises from pre-existing life, not from non-living matter. It means that a non-living thing would not have the capacity to engender a living thing. Only another life can do that. In the beginning was the Word, and in the Word was life. Then he could create it because he has eternal life. I am very comfortable with preaching the full assurance of eternal salvation, which translates or is evidenced by genuine newness of life as taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, which says, quotes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All the things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Wow. I spent quite a lot of long hours replying during the week to people having an issue, some people having an issue with the teaching I gave last Sunday. And I had quite a lot of exchanges with some people, some of them not from this church. Those who believe that you can lose salvation, which I respect. I respect that. That's not a problem. It's not a life or death issue for me. But the main argument I encountered was that if you preach like that, people are going to continue to sin because of eternal security in God. Then they will continue to sin. But doesn't 1 John 3:9 settles the matter? You know, he who has the seed of God in him does not practice sin. You know, the fact that someone perseveres stubbornly and continue to sin with impunity shows that they are not saved. As simple as that. It's not the other way around. You know, if anyone is in Christ, it's a new creation. All the things have passed away. Everything has become new. That's the working of the Holy Spirit. It's the working of God. It's the integrity and the faithfulness of God that is at stake here. By grace, through faith, we are saved and we are maintained in the faith by the same grace of God. It is the working of God. We belong to God. You see, this idea of, you know, once saved, always saved, therefore you can go and continue to sin. Well, Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 2 and 3 says, "Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound?" And Paul replies, "Certainly not." Thank you. You read your Bible. Certainly not. You can't be saved and then just delay like a pig, yeah? The pork is the one on the plate. Yes. Like a pig. No, you can't do that. We are the sheep of his pastures. We love his holiness. That's why you have the if. If anyone sin. If. If can be the result of disobedience, lack of vigilance, overcome by a temptation. Whichever way you look at it, it's not a standard, a normal way of living. That's what the if means. It doesn't mean God gives you an opportunity to be sinning. The if, it's not a license. No. The newness of life is also evidenced by the necessity for fellowship with God and with the brethren. It is the fellowship with God that translates into fellowship with the brethren. I call that vertical fellowship and horizontal fellowship. You know, there can't be a meaningful fellowship with one another without fellowship with God. It's impossible. All you get is, you know, few acquaintances, you know, friends, neighbors, you know, meeting in the church, socializing and having tea. That's not God fellowship at all. We talk about fellowship that proceeds from the Father and permeate vertically, horizontally with one another. It's based on the fellowship with God. That's true fellowship. That's why people who never met together because they are believers, they become friends in the Lord because they have common interest. You know, it's not just friend. You know, we've known each other for some time and we meet in the church, we have a cup of tea. No, we're talking about genuine fellowship here, which is inspired and maintained and sustained by the Holy Spirit, but chiefly by our fellowship with the Father. You see, we can't make up, we can't fabricate fellowship. That's just socializing and having friends and things. That's not necessarily fellowship according to the Bible. No. Guess what? The Bible says in Acts 2:42, they persevere in the doctrine and the fellowship. The context is the fellowship with the apostles. You see, that's what John is saying here. to have fellowship with them, with the apostle, because the fellowship they have is from God. So how do we fellowship with them? We fellowship with them through the witness and the testimony in believing in the same God, because the things they passed down to us were inspired by God. So we have fellowship with their testimony and witness if we have fellowship with God. Then with one another, because we delight in the same things. You know, you can't be living in darkness. If you live in darkness, you can't possibly have fellowship with the brethren. The first consequence of someone who lives in darkness is separation. They leave the church. They don't show up, you know, because they want to hide, because of the state of things they are in, they start hiding themselves. You know, if you live in light, you want to be with the brethren, you want to close ranks, you want to see things moving forward, you want to see Jesus exalted, etc. So the fellowship we're talking about here is not just natural friendship or acquaintance or socializing. It is a new reality that discerns the body of Christ and constitutes one of the four pillars of the church, as stated in Acts 2, verse 42. Apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. This is the working of the Holy Spirit which characterizes genuine children of God. Therefore, fellowship with God is a critical necessity, because it sustains the four spiritual pillars of the church life and fruitful Christian living. Now, back to our text. Our main text in 1 John. So, that which was from the beginning. What was heard, what was seen, and what was touched. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hand have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. There is a song that says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. These things have been written that our joy may be full. Our joy will be full if we are in fellowship with God. Then we grow spiritually, we grow in faith, we trust God, we can discern his blessing and his hand and his face and his heart on our life. That's the source, genuine source of happiness and joy, according to the Bible. The word fellowship means sharing. This letter is about a life intimate sharing of ourselves with God and with one another. If we live a life of love and hold fast to Christ, our Christian experience will be vital and healthy. Our spiritual life in obedience to God is most important, and if we live in intimate relationship with the Lord, we will overcome this world, because the Lord is greater than he that is in the world. This epistle or letter is a call and an encouragement for believers in Christ to have genuine fellowship with God, which also translates into brotherly love and fellowship with the brethren. Now, they're quite simple, at the same time, tricky passages. Because one may say, but we hear a lot about fellowship. You know, for some people, fellowship means sharing a cake. Fellowship means having a party. Fellowship means gathering together to gossip about against other people. Now, fellowship is more than that. It starts with God. And then God inspires common interest with other. That's the fellowship we're talking about in the Lord. 1 John 1:1-4. The truthfulness of the gospel, assurance of eternal life, and the certainty of the apostles' doctrine and testimony, as well as our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, are the assurance for our full joy. Our fellowship with God is the only real hope for a life fulfilled and joyful. Light and truth face reality, but darkness and lie avoid reality in trying to create illusion. I was sitting in a meeting with a former chief executive, and we were in financial difficulty as an organization, and we were expecting a decision from the trustees of a funding company. And we sat down and working out different scenarios in case we did not receive the funding. And the chief executive said, "Oh, fingers crossed." And then she said, "Let's keep positive." And I said to her, "How does that change our position by being positive?" She said to me, "Well, it doesn't change the reality, but at least it makes me feel good." You see, that's what I'm talking about. In English, you say living in a bubble, yeah? Bubble. Illusion. You say people do things, it makes them feel good, but it doesn't change reality. You know? I'm good. God is good. He's going to save everybody. God cannot punish. Well, you can feel good about that, but that's not what the Bible says. There is heaven and there is hell. You see, people live like that. You know, I'm good. I'm good. God is going to forgive me. I'm good. I'm good. I'm doing well. I'm good. You know, you burden with so many care. You know, the song say, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Rather than bringing your life to Christ, no, you're keeping convincing yourself, "I can make it. I'm strong enough. I can make it." Well, you're going to die in a bad way. Our fellowship with God is the only real hope for a life fulfilled and joyful. Let me say that again. Light and truth face reality, but darkness and lie avoid reality in trying to create illusion. Our life must be evaluated in light of God's absolute truth. Do you remember the Lord says, is the sick person who need a doctor? Well, what if you're sick and you say, "Okay, I'm okay. I don't need a doctor. I'm okay." Why? So he won't be well with you. You know, you got to face the reality. Being unwell means being unwell. Being a sinner means being a sinner. Needing a savior means needing a savior. You can't have God doing everything for you there, and you just despise God's, you know, free gift of salvation and doing your own thing and say, "Oh, in the end, it's going to work out in my favor, you know, because God is good." You know, in America, 90% of people think they are good. They're going to make it to heaven themselves. I don't know what percentage is in England. You know, when I was talking here about cultural Christianity, nobody even listened to me. But when Richard Dawkins said it, he went all over the place because it's Richard Dawkins. He said, "Oh, you're just a gee." And some people, "Let's pray for him now because he started talking about cultural Christianity." When I said about it, "Oh, he's John Dickey." Now I'm going to send him this gospel so that he can say it. Question. Why do people hate Jesus Christ then? I'm sure you have the answer. The answer is in John chapter 3, verse 19 to 20. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. End of the story. People hate Christ because Christ is light. He said to Pontius Pilate, "For this reason I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And the Roman authority was really, really troubled. And he said, "What is the truth?" But he was a learned man. He should know the definition of the truth. You can't stand against Jesus Christ. It's impossible. People who heard him say, "No man has spoken like him." No man. Great doctors, learned people. We have seminaries, universities. Very, you know, sound mind. Big brains such as C.S. Lewis. All those people came to kneel down before Christ. Anthony Flew, you know the story. Great mind, 60 years leading atheist in the world, came to recognize who Christ was. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." We are children of light. We should not delight in a sin or live a double life. No. If we say we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we're lying against the truth. We're lying against the truth. First John 1, 5 to 7. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." You see, for meaningful fellowship between the brethren is sustained by holiness and sanctification. Someone who lives in darkness does not promote, does not uphold fellowship. They don't even see the need for fellowship. In fact, some people even hate the church. And all the bad things are on the church. All the criticism is on the church. But the hallmark of true Christianity is the love for the brethren. How can you say you love Jesus if you hate his church? You see, on the road of Damascus, when Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was going to persecute the church, Jesus Christ appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, Christ identifying himself with his church. So you have people, including believers, who hate the church. All the bad things is the church. They don't delight in fellowship with the brethren. They criticize the church in the most horrible way. But when you see them with unbelievers, they laugh to their ears. You won't recognize them. I cast doubt in such person who criticize, hates the believers, hates the church, criticize the church, and abhors the church. I don't want to go into politics, but I could. I don't even know why I'm thinking about that. It wasn't part of my teaching. So this idea of far right, I heard quite a lot that. Now, excuse me the digression. I hear a lot about far right. And the people who talk about far right, they have their own definition of what far right is, and they convince the whole world that their definition is the best. What is the alternative? Well, they lie to us that the alternative is the left wing. No, the alternative is the far left. We have to talk about the far left too, because there is a lie there. Even Christians are buying into that. Do you know what far left means? There was a leaflet in Finchley that was distributed everywhere. They lied to people that, you know, the far right people are going to have a manifestation, and people came. There was no one from the far right. We found the far left. Do you know what they were distributing, what they were saying? If we found someone who is homophobe, Islamophobe, we're going to kick them out of Finchley. Can you see the trick there? I'm not advocating far right. I'm just telling you to be intelligent, to not be unequally yoked with the unbeliever, and to promote their concept, because they have a big agenda behind that. You know, far left, everything goes. You know, everything, any idea, anybody. You know, just someone said, I heard recently that teachers are being told to challenge the idea of British values, to challenge that, whatever that means. But the end of the spectrum will be to challenge the idea that it's a Christian country. All those heritage is to remove them. That's the working of the far left. So I suggest to you, the next time you hear far right, start talking about far left as well. There is a great agenda behind that, to make us all bow down before, and they put, you know, this is the working of the far right. Let be considerate and intelligent. But I can see everybody is very quiet. Agi, that's very serious. Why he's serious? I know he's serious. So where are we? Believers are called to flee from idolatry and to walk in light as Christ himself is light. We are commanded to have no fellowship with the unfruitful work of darkness, but rather to expose them. Ephesians 5, verse 11. We are also commanded not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. To walk in darkness is to be lost in a world of illusion, never able to penetrate the true meaning of things, and never able to honestly face ourselves. On the other hand, to walk in the light is to face reality and to live accordingly. Since God is light, to walk with him, we must walk in his light and evaluate life with his absolute truth. 1 John 1:8-10. This is a call to being honest with ourselves. We can't continue to hide our head in the sand. You know, I'm good, I have no sin. That's promoting illusion, delusion, self-righteousness, like the Pharisees. If we say we have no sin, notice we, this is John talking, writing, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We have to be humble and face the reality of what we are. Does this mean that a believer should practice sin? Certainly not. Are you there? You're very serious today. My voice is very weak, isn't it? Try to control it. You're very serious today. Is it a controversial topic? No, it's very simple. We're just talking about usual stuff, isn't it? We're not talking about wisdom to wisdom. Our third daughter told me, oh, sometimes think about preaching foolishness to foolishness. In fact, we have the following rhetorical questions and a powerful statement in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 2 and 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You see, every man is a slave of whatever or whoever has overcome them. Has Christ overcome you or someone else or something else? You see, when people say, oh, Gee, can you, you know, show me in the Bible that a Christian should not drink alcohol. Show me in the Bible that a Christian should not smoke. Show me in the Bible that the Christian should not do this and that. My answer is, everyone is a slave of whatever has overcome you. Anything that is a product of doubt is sin. If you're doing something and there's no peace in you, you're not conformed to the law of Christ, you know yourself because your conscience, your inside won't leave you alone. Don't lie against truth. Unless you show me, I won't leave. That's your problem. But if Christ sets you free, you will be free indeed. People don't want to be freed by God. Some people just gossip. Some people are rude. Some people, you know. Someone came to me from this church, two people, and say, Gee, if I've done something wrong, I prefer you to tell me. I said, I haven't noticed anything. But if you know you're doing something wrong, why don't you just stop? Why do you want me to come to you? You know it's wrong already. Your conscience is tormenting you. You know that something is wrong. Just change yourself. Why do you want me to come to you so that you will say, Gee is shouting at me? I just leave you with your conscience. It's more powerful than me. The songwriter says, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, brought with the precious blood. You see, that's what Christ has done for us. The power of sin. We no longer just overcome by sin or waiting for sin. No, we are at war against sin. On the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can face it. Does the Bible say, no temptation has overtaken you? That is uncommon. With every temptation, God will give you a way out. So for believers, sin, temptation is not an opportunity. No. It's a declaration of war. Sometimes we win, sometimes we overcome, but God has made a provision for us to be able to fight the good fight of faith. That's what Christ has done for us. Sin's curse has lost its grip on us. So we can fight sin on the sole merit of what Christ did on the cross. We have been put in a position to be able to discern and to fight and to overcome temptation because of Christ. In the world, it's not possible. In the world, sin, that's what they did. You know, the pork thing. In the following chapter, that's 1 John chapter 2, John expressly says, I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That 1 John 2, verse 1. Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, not just for a particular group of people, as Ola was praying at the beginning, for the whole world. You know, some people think they are better. You know, some people think they are more deserving than others. You know, they look better before God. Wow, that's like a filthy garment before God. Those kind of consideration, you know. One sinner equals one sinner. One redeemer equals one receiver. One soul equals one soul before God. Regardless of what you are, what you think you are, what other people think you are. The Greek word is hilasmos, that is atoning sacrifice, sin offering. In modern English, we have appeasement. Jesus is the appeasement before God for you and I. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. There is no other way. This is the most politically incorrect. This is what the enemies of Christ don't want to hear. That is Christ or nothing. To want to hear that. People want to hear that, you know, it's like a mountain. You can get the top through everywhere you can go. And maybe all the road leads to Rome, but only one leads to God. God knows all too well about us and the state of our hearts. There's no point denying the reality of what the Lord already knows and sees in us. Therefore, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It is a denial of biblical truth also clearly taught in Mosaic law about various types of violation of God's law, which no man can really keep against. When he died on the cross, Christ was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him in fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53. Practical lessons from 1 John 1. The Apostle John makes five statements about a believer's life in relation to light. Each situation is an option that every believer faces or chooses to follow. One, a believer may claim to have fellowship with God, but walk in darkness, sadly. Such person lies against God's truth. To have fellowship with God, we must live by his truth as revealed in his holy scriptures. Two, a believer may be walking in the light. In this case, we have fellowship with one another, though we are not sinless. But the blood of Christ avails and purifies us from every sin. Three, a believer may claim to be sinless, but this is self-deceit. God's truth reveals that we are sinners. We cannot have fellowship with God if we deceive ourselves in self-righteousness. Four, a believer may confess his act of sin. In this case, God faithfully and justly forgives sins and continues the purifying process that he began in the believer's life. Five, a believer may insist, "I have not sinned," even when an act of sin has been committed and evidenced. Such attitude is the same as accusing God to be a liar, as it contradicts what Scripture says. Teach. In conclusion, the above five statements provide a good ground for evaluating our own life in light of God's word. We must not deceive ourselves, even if we live in a shame culture. Do you remember the definition, the difference between a shame culture and a guilt state? We live in a shame culture. See the politicians? So long as they can get away with something, they will keep on doing it. They're only afraid for people to know what they've done. So long as they can get away with it, they will continue to do it. But that's not Christianity. The Christianity is the guilt state of heart, you know. It's the guilt state because we are accountable to God, even if there's no one there. But because we are accountable to God, we conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of God. That's the difference between a blame culture and a guilt state of heart. When we sin, we must not hide that fact from ourselves or from God. In Psalm 32, it looks like David learned the hard way what it costs to keep silent about sin and the consequences of that. He says, so long as I kept silent, my bones were being consumed. He suffered a lot in his flesh for not confessing his sin. And then he triumphantly shouted, blessed are the man to whom transgression is forgiven. Instead, we are to come to God and confess our sins for uninterrupted fellowship with God. God not only forgives our sin, but he also continues to purify and to cleanse us. The work he started, he will perfect it in us. John does not write to encourage believers to sin. Instead, a realization of God's grace and love should encourage the believers to holiness. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. The promise of forgiveness is a reality. Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. Therefore, the whole world is invited to come to him and receive the transforming power of his forgiveness. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Amen. We're not going to close with that song. In Christ alone, my hope is built. No, we're not going to sing it. Have some rest. We're going to close with that. Let's bow our heads and pray. Holy Father, eternal, heavenly, faithful and true, loving kind God, we bless you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your light, that we're not walking in darkness. We thank you, Lord, for the provision of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses and purifies us. The blood of Jesus Christ avails much. We thank you, Lord, for the finished work on the cross. Lord, we pray that you fill us, Lord, with your spirit of holiness and sanctification. We pray for the power of resurrection to avail in us, Lord, unto newness of life, to the glory of the Father. We give you praise and give you glory. We now commit, Lord, your people unto your holy hands. Particularly, we pray, Lord, for the many of us who are unwell in our bodies. We cry out to you, O Lord, Yahweh Rapha, you the greatest physician, Lord. We pray that you will touch spirit and bodies and heart and raise up, Lord, those who are unwell and weary, Lord, in their life in this time. Holy Father, we look to you, Lord, for we have all in you, in Jesus Christ, who is the head over all. Father God, we pray for every single one of us, Lord, that, Lord, your word will heal us, O God. Your spirit will sustain us, Lord. Your mercy and your grace will sustain us, Lord. We pray that, Lord, you will change, Lord, things in our life for the better and to your glory. Sustain us, Lord, until you call us home or Christ returns. Lord, we commit the congregation unto your holy hand. Be with us for the rest of the day and ahead, Lord, we pray. Lord, we look to you. To whom else shall we go? You have the word of eternal life. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us, Lord, and help us, Lord. We give you praise. We give you glory. May your peace that passeth all understanding guard each heart and mind in Christ Jesus. As you say, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me also. Your peace is not as the world giveth, O God. Lord, we commit our hearts to you. Sustain us, Lord, by increased measure of your spirit, we pray. For the rest of the sojourn, for the rest of the pilgrimage, we look to you, Lord. From the hills from whence cometh our help, we give you praise, we give you glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.